I'll start with some of the more popular questions, and a number of them are similar and have to do with the presence of God with respect to hell. There's a couple of questions here about whether God is in hell. Does being shut out from God's presence mean that hell is that God is completely absent from that, and how does his omnipresence relate to that? Now, you raised that briefly, but can you expand on that? Is God in hell?
Okay. I think the simple answer is yes, but not as gracious presence. I was tempted to say not as loving presence, but some would say God's love is expressed in his wrath in hell. So you could even say God's love is present in hell, but not in a very positive way. It's more in a negative way. But the psalmist does say, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. God is omnipresent, therefore God must be everywhere. So he's present even in hell, but not in a saving way.
Related to this, there's been a number of people voting up this question to right at the very top about Jesus and hell, and particularly, I guess, referring to the line in the creed, he descended into hell. Did Jesus enter hell? And if so, what are the implications? Or if not, what are the implications?
I feel I'm being sucked into a debate here. I've noticed that we use, I think it's the Green Prayer Book for the more traditional services in chapel, and it says that he did descend into hell. But I notice in the one that we put up here, it's he descended to the dead. So I feel that there is a bit of a debate here on whether it's hell or the dead. I think my answer would be, I don't think he descended into hell in the sense he didn't descend into eternal punishment, but I think he did descend to the place of the dead, so to Hades. So hell in that sense, but not in the sense of eternal punishment.
A question here that's close to the top and is about the unborn child, but I guess the same question could be asked about young children or about people who never have a chance, in a sense, to make a conscious decision to reject God or to repent. What's the status of that kind of person?
So you want, like, incorporate everybody, those who have never heard the gospel, that type of thing as well?
You extend to that if you wish.
Okay. First, my answer, the simple answer would be the Lord knows those who are his, we don't. But we do know God is a good and gracious God, a merciful God. So for the, and he loves children, therefore I would imagine, but I can't say categorically, but I think that because how God has revealed himself to us, we know that God will do the just and right thing. And certainly someone who dies in a state of innocence, and I suppose that's what we're talking about really, someone who is not personally sinned, they're born in sin, but they haven't personally sinned, presumably they're going to die in a state of grace. God's grace will cover, like the blood of Christ will cover that sin. I think it's a different answer I would give for the person who is as an adult. I think people who haven't heard the gospel need to hear the gospel.
Terrific. Maybe we can bounce from that one to another question that a few people have asked for as well, and that is, what would you say at a more pastoral, personal level, how to speak about this subject to someone who has lost someone? What would you say to somebody about hell if you know that they have just lost a loved one?
I'm assuming that the answer to the question is assuming they're going to bring the subject up rather than I'm going to bring the subject up, because I don't think I would bring the subject up in that context. But if they asked that question, I think, again, I would say the Lord knows those who are his. We don't know what has happened between that person and God in the last few minutes or days of their life. So we need to be... I remember when I was a student at college, pastoral lecturer used to tell us, if we're doing a funeral, never preach someone into hell. In other words, if you're conducting someone's funeral service, don't assume that they're in hell. We don't know what God is, and that person, the exchange between the two, as they die. So So I think that would be the tack that it would take. We don't know, and therefore we shouldn't assume. God knows.
We have one in the room. Yep, two in the room, in fact.
So when you were talking about the objections to the idea of retributive justice, you spoke of a few people who I'm assuming have done a lot of research who kind of are opposed morally to this idea that God could put people in hell. On the topic of people who are like theologians, they've studied the word, you assume that they've prayed through it and learnt from wise people, and then they come out and say things like, I'm morally opposed to a God who would put a person in this place. How do you weigh that against the fact of God going, like, no man knows my very heart, but also going, like, this is what Scripture says, and maybe this learned and educated person is wrong in this area, if that makes sense?
I'll repeat the question for the live stream. It's a good question because it's basically asking, there's all these very knowledgeable, highly educated theological people putting forward these different views. How do we make sense of that? It's disconcerting when people who are smarter than us and who spend more time studying the Scriptures and everything have all these different views. How do we make sense of that and of what we can actually therefore know about God? What should that disconcert us? I think that's your question.
I suppose my number one answer would be to keep on searching the Scriptures to see if what they say is true. Very often, even in the different views of hell that I mentioned earlier, people tend to emphasize some texts over others. And in the issue of hell, really, you have to look at what do most of the texts suggest. And you don't sort of come to a doctrine of hell on the basis of one or two texts, because you wouldn't build any doctrine on the basis of one text. So it's a case of looking at the Scriptures, weighing up what people are saying in the light of the Scriptures and making sure that they're not selectively using Scripture, which is very often the case, that they pick certain texts to emphasise and either ignore others or play down the significance of others, especially the other texts that don't support what they're saying. I don't know if that helps or not.
I thought you were going to say that the road to hell is paved with theological degrees.
Sometimes it is.
Sometimes it requires a great degree of cleverness to avoid or to change what God's word is saying. So sometimes the possession of a degree and of a high degree of intelligence isn't always an indicator. That's in fact, a very strong theme in Scripture, that the wise of this world don't, as you suggested in your question, don't always know God's ways. And we shouldn't assume because someone is worldly wise and intelligent and got many degrees after their name, that that's necessarily an indication of the truth. I think there's another question here in the room. We'll go to this one, yes.
Hi, Paul. Thanks for the lecture. I just wanted to ask you which one of the three scenarios you actually prefer.
So the question is, which of the three scenarios do you actually prefer?
I don't know if prefer is the right word, but do you mean which position would I take? I think the traditional position is the one that I'm most content with on the basis that it seems to tie in with the most amount of texts and has the least amount of problems. The other ones, there are fewer texts to support them, and they can't seem to resolve, in my mind, the difficult texts that don't seem to support them. Whereas I think the traditional viewpoint can accommodate all the texts quite sufficiently.
In some way, you've given us a model about this already. The question is, how would you teach, or how do we best teach about hell? In some ways, you've done that for us tonight. But do you want to say anything to the pastors who are here and to those of us who have responsibility to teach others in various ways, whether to teach our children or to teach our Sunday school class, about teaching about hell?
Yeah. I suppose, preaching from a pulpit, if you're preaching about hell, good advice would be to preach it with tears in your eyes. I don't mean mock, I mean genuine tears. In other words, preach it compassionately. Show that you really do believe and really are, show loving concern for those who may end up there. And I suspect, in a Sunday school context, you'd want to do the same. You'd want to show that you genuinely love the people that you're telling this very bad news to, and you're concerned about their eternal well-being. So certainly not with any degree of joy, but with a lot of weeping and compassion. There's someone here.
Yeah.
I just wanted to ask you about how you weave Luke 16 about the story of Lazarus and the rich man into your teaching about hell. So I understood that was one of Jesus's main ways that he taught about hell. And it seems that the people that are in hell are not far away. They can see, but there's that huge gulf in between and it can't be passed. And also the man who's the rich man in hell is in torment and wants even a little tiny bit of water. You didn't weave that into today's talk, but I wonder how you deal with that.
The question is about Luke 16 and Jesus' story about Lazarus and the rich man and what the details of that story tell us about the nature of hell. Paul, the question is, how do you weave that into your overall theological account of our understanding of hell?
It's a very good question. I think for one thing I would say that what Jesus is describing there would refer to what I'll call the intermediate state as opposed to the final state. In other words, when we die, where do we go next? That seems to be what Jesus is describing in Luke 16. At least that's right, that's how I understand it. Having said that, there's a significant overlap between what he says about, at least how he portrays the rich man's fate in Hades there, and what he says about Gehenna elsewhere, which is the word for hell. So there seems to be a significant overlap in terms of the experience of those in Hades or those in hell. There's quite a lot of overlap. But to answer your question, I don't know if I want to press the details of that story too fully, because if you press the details of that story too fully, then you're going to have this scenario where will we, for all eternity, if we are in glory, will we be looking at people who are in hell? Will there be interaction between people in heaven and people in hell, that type of thing? And that's, I think, the only text that you could probably quote where you get that kind of idea, and therefore I'd go back to don't use one text to build a doctrine. I think it's inconceivable, really, that in heaven we're going to be sort of looking down at the damned, or they're going to be speaking to us and so on.
There's a couple of questions along this line, Paul. If hell is total separation from God, is it something that God himself does? If hell is the absence of all good and all that's positive and all that's great, is it something that we simply choose and that is just the justice of the consequence of our choice, but not something where God actively punishes us?
This is going back to the C.S. Lewis line that we talked about earlier, where the doors of hell are shut from the inside and God's simply just saying, your will be done. The problem, I think, with that particular explanation is that it doesn't correlate to biblical texts that seem to suggest that God will actively put people in hell, not passively put people in hell. So God actually is the one who sends people to hell. It's not just that they put themselves there, if you like, by default. So I think that's the problem with the C.S. Lewis interpretation.
They keep on coming in. That one, by the way, I haven't been saying who these have been from. Some of you have been putting your names. Thank you, those who have. There's a few anonymous ones, but that one was from Seven People and a Budgie, the last one. So thank you, that live stream group, for sending that one in. And a budgie, yeah, that's right. Okay. Can you say something about there's a couple of questions about the love of God, and in particular how the eternal conscious torment traditional view of hell relates to God as a loving God. You did touch upon this in the talk, but there's a couple of questions that relate to that.
Okay. I should have mentioned what I would say about this a minute ago, but like, God's love can be expressed in his wrath, and therefore that's how I'd understand God's love in hell. It's being expressed in his wrath on those who have physically rebelled against him and his son. One of my colleagues puts it like this: hell's for Jesus. And he points out that hell is the ultimate vindication of Jesus, because those who have rebelled against Jesus end up in hell to vindicate the Son. So hell can be an expression of God's love, but again, it's a negative expression of God's love. It's God's love expressed in his wrath towards those who have rebelled against him.
Okay, I mean, think maybe two more quick ones. Are there levels of punishment in hell? Is there more for one than another?
The Bible doesn't say very much about it, but there are one or two texts that seem to point in that direction. The servant being beaten by many blows or few blows and so on. So yes, there are a few texts that hint at it, but the Bible doesn't sort of speak out very clearly about that type of thing. And yet, we would assume, like the Old Testament certainly, not all sins the same. Like some sins in the Old Testament warrant the death penalty. Not all sins warrant the death penalty. So some sin seems to be treated by God much more seriously than others. And I suppose, naturally speaking, we would imagine that your Pol Pots and your Hitlers and so on should deserve a greater punishment than your wee old lady down the street who thinks that she's going to get to heaven by good living, but doesn't really do anybody any harm. There'd be something unjust if God punishes both those people to the exact same degree, if you like. So presumably, for that to make sense, and like for justice to be justice, presumably some people's experience in hell will be different or more extreme than others. But having said that, I wouldn't want to be there for the lightest punishment.
Yeah, quite so. Yes, one more here in the room.
I've had a number of discussions with both non-Christians and also Christians around their understanding of valuing that as humans we have free will, but struggling to understand hell in light of it sometimes being like a forced choice in a sense. So they may perceive it as God saying, follow me, but if you don't, naturally here's a consequence, but them feeling like, well, actually I might follow God out of fear rather than out of love. I guess we're just wondering if you could comment as to some people's view of it being a forced choice.
Yeah, is the doctrine of hell, as you've preached, as you've explained it, even in some of its different manifestations, really effectively removing an element of choice? It's God saying, choose me, but if you don't, the consequences are eternal, so it's kind of like almost a forced choice, and it has implications for how we think about our will. Have I expressed your question well?
I think God does give us a free will, but our will, because we're children of Adam, our will is in bondage to sin. So our natural human will is in bondage and will do the wrong thing. We'll make the wrong choices. But they're not God's choices, they're our choices. So we make the choices. We are accountable. We're responsible. God's not responsible. God has, if you like, given us a free will. But that will of ours is in bondage because of Adam's sin. Our will is in bondage to sin and slavery that leads to death. So without God's grace, without God's intervention, we will end up in hell through our own foolish choices. It's only by God's grace that any of us can escape from that consequence of sin.
And one very final question, in fact, the most popular question of the night. A rhetorical question, though, is how great is Paul's accent? So I think we'll just say, yes, it is great, is the answer to that question. Will you thank Paul again for... Well, that does bring us towards the end of our evening. All that remains is for a few final quick notices from me and then some supper, which will be served over on my left in the annex to the Broughton Knox Centre. That'll be there and through till 9:30. At 9:30, we'll start politely shushing you out the door. Otherwise, you'll be here till all hours. You will be able to exit straight out of the Knox Centre onto King Street. There's a door there, or you can come back the way you came and exit through the main door at 1 King Street as well. I do just want to remind you also about the events that are coming up next for next year. We've been doing planning over the last couple of weeks for the 2019 season of the Centre for Christian Living events. And I can give you details of the first two. The third and fourth events are nearly nailed down, but I couldn't quite get them done for tonight. But the first two should be excellent. I'm looking forward to them very much. The first one towards the end of February is on the elusive joy of Christian community. I'm really looking forward to this because it seems to me that living in a community and being part of a Christian community is something we all enjoy and long for and want, but don't always experience, if we're honest with each other. Christian community is both something we long for and something we're aware that we don't see and achieve. And so understanding what it really means to live and be a Christian community and how we can live that out in our communities, I think would be a great thing for us to do in Christian living, because Christian living is corporate. It's not just me with my own particular Christian life. The Christian life is lived as a community, as a body of people. What does that mean? And how can we do that in a busy city like Sydney? So that's on February the 27th with Chase Kuhn, who's here with us tonight, who lectures in ethics here at Moore College and whose doctoral work was in the doctrine of church and community. And I'll be speaking with him along on that topic as well. And on Saturday the 25th of May, we're going to do something different, something I'm quite excited about. All our different events over the last several years have been trying to equip Christians how to deal with particular issues from the Bible. On the 25th of May, we're going to have a Saturday morning event running from 9 till 1, where we try to equip you not just with how to deal with a particular issue, but how to think about any and every issue. How do you do the thing that we do here every month or every quarter? How do you bring the Bible to the issues of life? That process is called ethics. And so we're going to have a very short course, a crash course in Christian ethics. On Saturday the 25th of May, Chase and I will be doing that, and we're really looking forward to putting something together that stimulates and stretches you and gives you a framework and some tools to be Christian ethicists day by day, bringing the Bible and its theology to your everyday life. I'm very excited about how that will be, and I hope you'll enjoy that. I think all that remains for me to do is pray and give thanks for our night, and then you can go and enjoy some supper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for the incredible amount of work Paul has put into the research that went into tonight's talk. We thank you for his insights and his gifts and the clear and helpful way he explained it. We do pray, Father, that we take these important and challenging words to heart and go home with them in our hearts and think and pray about them in the weeks and months to come. Father, we pray that the truth of what it means for you to be a God of judgment, who does indeed judge and punish with hell, how that might affect not only the way we live and hear the warnings to remain firmly holding on to Christ and not to fall away from him, but also how it might motivate our attitude to others in our culture and our evangelism and evangelistic efforts as well. Father, we do thank you for tonight and that you've heard our prayers, that you've stimulated and challenged us, and we pray you'd change our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One final announcement that I forgot. The reason that I asked Paul to speak on this topic tonight is he delivered the annual Moore College lectures on this topic and the whole question of the afterlife, not just hell, but you notice he said something about the intermediate state briefly when answering that question. Did that prick up your ears and say, "Ooh, intermediate state, what's that all about?" That's in this book as well. This book, Death and the Afterlife, which is published through IVP, if you just go to that web address, bit.ly/Paul Williamson, the Wandering Bookseller has copies of those books. And if you want to follow through and rethink through what you've heard tonight and expand into other similar areas, Paul's written an excellent book on that topic.